Well, we're continuing forward with our Genesis series, and we've made our way to chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Genesis is before us. We're going to start in on this narrative today. There's quite a bit happening in this chapter. Some somber things in our text, but I think there's a lot of really wonderful applications to be drawn from God's word before us. We want to begin to look at the deliverance of Lot. And we're going to see some of this in this drama in this family, this divided family. I think we'll make it through about verse 10 or 12 today, but let's go ahead and read down to verse 23. So Genesis 19, and we'll begin the first portion here with Lot. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Genesis 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, "Here, now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, and they turned in to him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said to him, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, and they pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. I think that's about where we'll make it today. But let's continue our reading so we know the rest of the story. In verse 12, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Rise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' Then Lot said to them, 'Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?' And he said to him, See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. We are thankful for the blessing and the promise that we find in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come to a difficult text today. It is a text that's filled with a number of things to reflect upon. I think there are a surprising number of practical applications in this chapter. I wonder if it's a chapter we tend to skip over in our reading. A couple of things to notice this morning. And in the coming weeks, we are dealing with some difficult subjects, perhaps for children. There are going to be some questions, so parents, you'll have to deal with those. Maybe answer some extra questions today. But that's really the nature of our text, isn't it? That's the nature of sin. Sin itself is something that we want to be proper about and to look away from. And that's a good thing, but it's also a tendency that we have to want to look away from it and to avoid these kinds of texts. The Bible actually has a lot to say about the sinfulness of sin. And much of what the Bible says about sinful people and its record of sinful actions, in many ways it leads sensible and godly people to blush, even in the reading of God's holy word. So that's what we have before us, but we can't turn away from it. We must deal with the word of God, and we must confront these particular sins. A few months ago, we, in one of our psalms, we dealt with the sin of harlotry, for example. The Bible actually had a lot of instruction for us there in the condemnation of that sin. But in speaking about harlotry, often there was a gospel context to it, because God was talking about, many times about the unfaithfulness of his children and going after other gods. And so these are things that we can't look away from. I actually think there's a pretty powerful gospel application with Sodom. And we'll get there this morning. Well, the sin of homosexuality, for example, is before us. And it's something that we must deal with in the Word. It's something that we must address. There's also a lot of family drama in this chapter. And as we've seen a lot of family drama with Abraham, so we'll see quite a bit of family drama with Lot. Let's look first to our characters in this story. We meet up first with the angels. Remember, three angels visited Abraham. And I think we stood on very solid ground there to see one of them as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now two angels come to visit Sodom. And it's interesting that the text in chapter 19 identifies these men as angels in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So it does seem possibly to be the same day that the angels left Abraham. Later in the chapter, we're going to notice that Abraham can look and see the smoke rising from Sodom. So these are in the same vicinity from one another. Remember last time in chapter 18, God promised that he wouldn't destroy Sodom. if 10 righteous people were found? Well, we know how the story turns out. There are not 10 righteous people in the city. Let's pick up our reading with verse 1. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So introduced to Lot here as our primary character, we want to focus on the godly who are preserved in this chapter. This is really the overall theme of the chapter, that God saves his people, that God pulls them out of Sodom. So as we saw Abraham sitting and waiting for visitors, so Lot is sitting at the gate. And we're gonna be honest here. Lot's going to do a lot of foolish things in this chapter. He makes a lot of poor decisions. But we must approach the passage knowing that Lot is a godly man. And see, that's important for us in our interpretation of it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. We'll go back to verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. We've read this before, but it's a good reminder of the importance of the Old Testament narratives and how they steer us forward in our application of God's word. 2 Peter 2 in verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly," and in verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." So we focused on that verse before, that this chapter is an example. But verse 7 is important. "And delivered just Lot." This is how we interpret chapter 19, that Lot is a godly man. And notice in 2 Peter 2:7, "Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And so it might be that's one of the reasons why he's sitting at the gate. You'll notice in our reading that the men of the town seem to be angry with him for always judging them and voicing his opinion. Well, so this passage is of great importance for us to teach us about the mind of Lot. And I think it's also important for our application. The Genesis narrative doesn't actually teach us much about Lot or his thinking or his mindset. So this inspired commentary is very important for us to show us that he is godly. Well, most commentators do think there's a reason why he's sitting at the gate. And maybe it is for that idea of judgment. Maybe it's also for hospitality. Maybe he's just looking for someone to care for, someone to help. In that couple of ways, we see the parallel with Abraham. Right? Abraham was waiting. Abraham was extremely generous and kind. Another parallel with Abraham. And so that's important for us as we interpret our passage. But let's also notice then that Lot is worthy. He is set aside. He is one of God's people. He is preserved. He's one of the ones that gets to escape from the city of Sodom. So that's very important for us to notice. And I think actually it helps us to make a very pastoral application of our chapter. And also of 2 Peter chapter 2. Because even godly men have feet of clay. Godly men make poor decisions. Godly people ignore God's providence. Godly people use the means improperly. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice. We don't come to this chapter to condemn Lot. Well, I would never do that. What a foolish thing to say. I would never say something so foolish. I think sometimes we're guilty of that. But let's notice here there's a lot of application for us to make in the Christian life. Let's focus for a few moments on the wickedness of Sodom. That's an important part of our chapter and our message, and actually in the past few weeks we've done that. We've actually considered Sodom in great detail, so I'm not going to do that today. We surveyed Sodom through the Word of God and found that there are many examples of Sodom in the Word of God. And so just very briefly in summary, Genesis 13:13 says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So there were a lot of wicked people in the world, but Sodom, and in many ways, found it possible to exceed others in wickedness. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And in 2 Kings 23, we see there that the people of Sodom were associated with idolatry. So this one particular sin is quite known in this particular place. You can see it in our narrative, our text today, the sin of homosexuality. This sin has always been present in fallen men from the very beginning. It's not a new thing, but I do want to point out how particularly relevant our passage is for the time in which we live. In the past few years, we've seen a radical change almost in the entire world, really almost a global acceptance of gay rights, as they're called, or gay marriage. The outright persecution at times of people who refuse to accept it. It's interesting that the language of acceptance of a homosexual lifestyle is written into countless national and regional laws. It's written into universities, schools. You can hardly get a job anywhere in our country without acknowledging the rights of people in your workplace who are gay. That's an interesting thing that we've seen in recent years. People willingly, proudly fly rainbow flags in support of gay rights. False ministers wear rainbow-themed robes. This is something that's kind of sickening to see, showing their acceptance of gay lifestyle. The entertainment industry has practically twisted itself into a pretzel almost in every direction to make sure that there's a gay couple in every television show and to make sure to show their acceptance of this particular lifestyle. And another thing that comes out in our time, political candidates. This is an election year, and so political candidates fawn over the gay community, seeking their support, seeking to show to people even who aren't necessarily themselves homosexual, but trying to show everybody that we're accepting and loving of everyone. That's the message of some of our political candidates. So I would ask you the question then, and I already know the answer, and you do too. Do you think this issue that's exposed in Genesis 19 has any relevance for our day? And of course, it does. Our societies are embracing the sins that are exposed in Genesis 19. Our schools, our jobs, our hospitals, police departments, everybody, pretty much in our country, in some way, the places that you shop, the things you buy, we find the approval of the homosexual lifestyle. And I think, honestly, and it's just my opinion here, so you can just snip this part out of the sermon, but my opinion actually is that this will likely be the thing that pushes us over the brink when it comes to the persecution of the church. You're seen as heinous and unaccepting and evil if you speak out in any way against people just doing what they want. And for many, this particular sin is seen as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. That's an interesting way to approach the sin itself. And we're going to make a couple of applications of that. So our first application is just seeing how relevant this chapter is. But we also need to make the application that God has always condemned this sin, and the church is not hateful for speaking out about it. And we may have to answer for that in our culture someday, but we will not have to answer to God. For God has condemned this sin. A third application, it's really the theme of our chapter, is that God delivers his people from the wicked, but God also delivers his people from temptation. This sin has found its way even into the church. And there are many people today, even in Reformed churches, who are debating whether or not a minister, for example, can have homosexual desires and still be a legitimate minister. Or can someone join the church who has homosexual desires? So these topics are on the table. These topics are before us, and so we must not ignore them. One word of caution that I've given before, and I want to give it here again, even if it takes up a little bit of time, because it deserves to be repeated. Homosexuality is an abomination to God, and it is particularly heinous in the harm that it brings to communities, the harm that it brings to families, and the harm that it brings to the church. But we have to acknowledge today that all sin is heinous to God. And there are 10 commandments, not just one. So let's make sure that we do not have the mindset that there's just one particular sin that sets people apart in the anger of God. And let's then make sure that we have a willingness as a church and as God's people to minister to those who are caught up in the homosexual movement in our time. We have to be willing then to have these difficult conversations with people with this mindset. And actually, if we want to talk about Dallas, Dallas has a particularly large community of people involved in this particular sin. And so we have to be willing to bring the gospel to them. And we have to be willing to have some difficult conversations. I also noted before, and it's printed in your worship order, in our larger catechism, sodomy is condemned in the seventh commandment. So that's the reason why that sin of homosexuality has that name, because it comes from this narrative that's before us. So let's turn our attention to verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Now, in verse 6, we notice that the New King James Version has inserted that word carnally there. And that's a helpful thing. It is the meaning of the text, I believe. It's to help the reader to know that what the word "know" means there. And you can actually see the same use of that word over in verse 8. "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man." So this is a physical knowledge in the passage, and so that is a helpful addition there. The King James tends to be a little bit more discreet in that, using that older language. The Westminster Annotations comments here, I think this is kind of the way that I approach it. "The scriptures in this word knowing modestly intimateth a most immodest meaning, not fit to be mentioned in plain terms. This sin is from these men called sodomy, and it is an abuse of either sex and against nature." And so I do think we can make a couple of important applications here. Even if you have no understanding of that sin, or that's a million miles away from you, sin in general, we can draw these applications. First of all, the community of evil. Have you noticed in our passage that's before us? Notice how many are gathering together in this particular sin. This particular sin is a sin that draws people together. It draws them together from every quarter. And we often notice in God's word, then, the wicked will join together against the godly. We often sing Psalm 2, for example, where they stand together, these kingdoms, against the Lord Jesus Christ, united against Israel, united against God's people. Many examples, Herod and Pilate joined together against Jesus. You see this over and over and over in God's word, this principle that's in Genesis chapter 19. And so, Christian, we need to see this as an example. And we need to know that the church must be unified because the wicked are always unified against the church. A second application is to notice the details of the text. The young and the old gather together. The young and the old. I think that's actually a sad thing to read, because we witness this in our own society. We see people are convicted of certain sins in this area, and it's sometimes young and sometimes old. This is a sin that affects a broad range of humanity. And whereas the old should be an example in godliness, we see the old are gathered in the sin. And the young should be looking to the old as a pattern for godliness, and yet they are joining together in sin. Thirdly, just the very number of the wicked is an important application to make. Did you notice the whole town is gathered against Lot and his family? This is a reality when it comes to the church. Christian, so often in the providence of God, we're placed in situations where we're completely outnumbered, where everyone seems to be against the church. And our hearts often fall in discouragement because the church seems so small. It seems like everyone is coming against the church. Well, this is just one example. And it's a place, Christian, where you can hopefully not lose heart and notice that the Lord is with us. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What happens to the church in Genesis chapter 19? God saves the church. He saves his people. And so that's an encouragement to us. I think this is one of those chapters that we might come away from being kind of down, being kind of overwhelmed, feeling definitely overwhelmed. But there's a sense of hope in this chapter. And as I'm going to keep pointing toward, we'll get there, there's also the gospel in this chapter. Fourthly, another application to make here is the adding of violence. The adding of violence. Did you notice in our text that these weren't just simply men desiring men? This isn't just a friendly a bunch of people wanting to engage in a particular sin. Our text makes it very clear that their sin had escalated into other particular sins. Violence, man-stealing, rape, murder. These are the sins that are on the table with these people. And so, my friends, so it is with all sins that consume us. We are often led forward into much greater sin. And so I think one of the narratives that's generally before us in the homosexual movement is that this is a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. And it's innocent. Why is it any of your business what people do? Well, that's generally what we hear from this community. When the church speaks out against homosexuality and this kind of thing in our day, we're usually attacked because we tend to associate this particular sin with other more violent sins. And we're often mocked for that. We're mocked by people who don't know God's word. So the question that comes, why can't a man marry a man? It's not hurting anybody, they say. Why is it any of your business, they would say. Why can't two men adopt a child? Why can't two women adopt a child, they say. Well, we would answer those questions by pointing to God's word, because it is God's business. God has created and ordained marriage. God has decreed that marriage is between a man and a woman only, and that children are to have a mother and a father. And so if those sins are condemned, if that sort of parental pattern is condemned, then these things matter to us when it comes to the structure of society. God has given us this example in his word. God is the one who's told us that the sin is heinous. God is the one who told us that the sin is dangerous. God is the one who rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we want to be careful to honor God and not the wisdom of fallen men. Fifthly here, I think this is an example of the persecution of the church. These are things that we ought to anticipate, things that we ought to understand. Further on, I'd like to make the application in some ways that Lot has estranged himself from the church. In our understanding of Genesis, we are to see the household of Abraham as being the church. And so we remarked that with Hagar going outside of the household, even though Abraham and his wife did wrong things, she left the church. And so the same thing with Lot. They couldn't get along. The people couldn't get along. Lot estranges himself into a place of wickedness. And so why wouldn't we anticipate there would be persecution and trouble upon Lot's decision? So, and another point to make here, sixthly, we were talking beforehand here before the sermon. I think it's a really good point to also make, to note that what happens when these men are told no. Very good lesson when it comes to sin. Sometimes when we're told we can't have something, that's the thing we want more than anything. And for children and for adults, all of us can identify with that part of our sin nature. What happens in our text when these men are told, no, you can't have the angels? They became more violent, more determined to destroy and to hurt and to harm. And so that is an application from our text as well. I want to spend the rest of our time with Lot's sinful response. And actually, I don't think that we'll get to this last point on our outline, but we'll try to get as far as we can. Let's look at verse 6. There's actually a lot happening in verse 6, and I want to focus on something that might be overlooked in the text. Lot went out to them through the doorway. And I'm asking, why? Why was Lot going out to address these men? Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof." And then, here's the confrontation. They said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." So they're actually talking there about Lot and his tendency to speak out against their behavior. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. I want to spend a little bit of time on this particular group of verses 6 through 9, because they're hard to read. They are. They're perplexing to us, and we may come away from this narrative having a very poor opinion of Lot, because what a almost heinous thing it is that he suggests regarding his daughters. It's very strange to read, and I think there's really hardly any way to read it without being offended, because it's an offensive thing to read. Let's make some applications here. First of all, remember, and I'm going to keep reminding you of this, Lot's a godly man. Lot is a righteous man. So yes, Christians make bad decisions. Christians say really foolish things. Christians hurt the people that they love. And this is an example. Secondly, not only is Lot a righteous man, but secondly, Lot made some very bad decisions in our passage. Now, we noted before, so I won't revisit a lot of that. I think we might do this in the next sermon when we come to Lot's wife. But we noted before how unwise it was to live in Sodom in the first place. So we've already got a pretty good foundation of poor decisions. He was living here by choice. Maybe in some ways, well, again, when we come to Lot's wife, maybe in some ways this was a decision of Lot's wife. Maybe she loved living here. We know that she looked back to Sodom, so she had an affection for it. We also notice later on that Lot's daughters, if you know the end of the chapter, which we haven't read yet, they make some very poor decisions, very worldly, sinful decisions. But notice also, by way of our text and as little information that we have, it does seem to me that Lot's daughters were betrothed to marry some wicked men. So we've got to make some applications here. First of all, I want to focus on Lot's wrong reading of providence. Why did Lot think it was a good idea to go out that door? He didn't need to go out the door. Why did he think it was important to go out and reason with the men of Sodom? To the godly, you know, there's a time when we no longer reason with the wicked. And I can't think of a better example than right here in verse 5. There was no reason for Lot to go out the door. These men were there. They were sent from God. There's evidence that he understands that they're not simply men. And he could have been protected by them. We notice that they actually do protect Lot in the later verses. Why go outside? I don't think he should have ever gone outside in the first place, and I want to make five applications of that. First of all, it endangered his life to go outside. So the sixth commandment is in play. He knew these men were violent. He knew that they were unreasonable. And so when we misinterpret God's providence, when there actually is danger present, what a foolish thing it is for us to press forward whenever God is clearly revealed to keep the door closed. Secondly, Lot endangered the lives of others. Not only of himself, but to open that door also endangered his whole family. And remember, the sixth commandment is not only about protecting our own life, but it's about protecting the life of other people. Thirdly, I think going out the door demonstrates a lack of trust in God. God had already provided protection for him. He made it to where he was safely inside his home. They obviously couldn't break down the door, or they would have. Verses 10 and 11 prove to us that God was truly able to protect Lot's family through the protection of the angels, because they do. Think about how often that you and I show our lack of trust of God. We try to solve our problems with our own wisdom. And I think this is a good example of that. It's a good example of us trying to go outside of the means that God has given to what God has clearly revealed. And then we try to stretch forward to answer and to solve our own problems. So this is a lack of trust in God. Fourthly, I think that this is an opportunity for confrontation. Confrontation that should never have even happened in the first place. Hurt a lot of people. Application. Christian, think about how many of the conflicts in your life, the confrontations that you've been in your life, are because you lacked trust in God. Think about how many of us, and how many of those particular confrontations never needed to happen at all. Verses 6 through 9 don't even need to happen if Lot stays where he's supposed to be. How many conflicts came about in your own life because you went where you weren't supposed to be? How many conflicts have been in your own life because you pressed forward where you weren't supposed to go? You see, Lot's supposed to be behind the door in our story. And often, when we're supposed to be behind the door, we open it. We want to press into the place where God's providence has not directed us. And instead of obeying the commandments of God and trusting in His wisdom, we're like Lot. We open the door and try to reason with the wicked when there's no reason. Fifthly, it's also a time to say really foolish things. Notice what happens in our text here, Lot's ridiculous idea regarding his daughters. I think it's actually another great application of this very painful chapter that's before us. How often do we say the most foolish and evil things when we're not where we're supposed to be? Christian, how about let's do an inventory of the most foolish things that you've ever said? Now, for some of us, that might take a while. How many happened? How many came about because we were rushing forward without trusting God? How many of those foolish words came about because we were in the wrong place? How many of those foolish words came about because we were misreading providence? Because of our lack of wisdom when it comes to God's holy word? I think we'll trace a lot of them to the reasons in our text. So first of all, we've seen the wrong reading of providence. Well, secondly, I think we've looked and see here the wrong use of means. The wrong use of means. Lot's in this particular dilemma, and he suggests that his daughters should be taken instead of the angels. And as you might imagine here, commentators almost universally condemn this terrible lack of judgment and the wrong use of means. Just want to look at a couple here because they're helpful. The Westminster annotations say, "He deserveth praise in defending his holy and honorable guests from dishonorable violence and violation of their purity. But he is to be blamed for seeking unlawful means, for we may not do evil that good may come thereof." And it was the more evil because his daughters were betrothed and in the manner married, though yet virgins, as our text reminds us. "And howsoever it had been more of a shame in the Sodomites to offer that abuse to his guest, it was more sinful in Lot to offer to prostitute his daughters to their brutish and boundless lusts." Some think he made this motion making account of such an offer would qualify them and then as to take off the pressure from both. So some people think that maybe Lot knew that the men wouldn't want his daughters. And that's a possible explanation. I'm not sure that's true. It seems to me it's more due to really foolish thinking in the heat of the moment. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "Having greatly disturbed at their vile attempt, Lot unadvisably and unjustifiably offered to prostitute his two daughters to them. It is true, of two evils we must choose the less, but of two sins we must choose neither, nor ever do evil that good may come of it." John Calvin, I think, has a very thoughtful comment here as well. Calvin says, "As the constancy of Lot in risking his own life for the defense of his guest deserves no common praise, so now Moses relates that a defect was mixed with this great virtue, which sprinkled it with some imperfection. For, being destitute of advice," and so here he's in this situation where he's trying to solve it himself, Calvin notices, "being destitute of advice, he devises, as is usual in intricate affairs, to an unlawful remedy. He does not hesitate to prostitute his own daughters that he may restrain the indomitable fury of the people. But he should have rather endured 1,000 deaths than to have resorted to such a measure. Yet such are commonly," and here's the good application that Calvin makes, "yet such are commonly the works of holy men, since nothing proceeds from them so excellent as not to be in some respect defective. Lot indeed is urged by extreme necessity, yet he inconsiderately seeks to remedy one evil by means of another." And I think that that has a lot of application in the Christian life. How often do we find ourselves in such a situation? We might say something so incredibly foolish and evil, as Lot does in this passage. What do we think about that when we look back on it a couple of years later? How did I get there? How was I thinking in that moment? What a lack of understanding of God's providence and God's word. So we really can't explain our passage here other than it's a very foolish thing to do. Maybe Lot knew the men didn't want women. That's possible. Maybe it was a trick in some way to fool them away from their attention away from the men. But I do want to make the application that if we're greatly offended at the behavior of Lot in our passage, and you should be, remember the word of God calls him just and righteous. And so Today, my friends, the application is turned back to us. And though we may be just and righteous, we can make the same decisions. And we can misinterpret the providence of God. We can misuse the means that God has given. And this is a very good application before us. Some other applications that I'd like to make here are to see the importance of godly leadership in the home. Well, when Lot makes a foolish decision, lots of other people pay. When we choose to live where there's no solid church, for example, in the case with Lot, there are going to be consequences. We're going to dive into this a little bit more in the later parts of this chapter. But when we constantly let the world filter into the minds of our family, there are going to be consequences. When all we can do is think like the world, we're going to do the things in Genesis chapter 19. It's just simply worldly thinking. And so I want to urge you, Christian, be mindful of the things that your family learns from the world. Fathers, be leaders in the home. Fathers, teach. Fathers, lead. This is a perfect example of a great lack of leadership and a great lack of teaching in the home that is greatly divided in our text. Another application is to see that God uses many weak servants in the service of his kingdom. We are offended by Lot here in our passage, but where did God call you from? Where did God call you from? What kinds of things did you do once in your Christian life? Maybe we might remember many of the foolish decisions that we've made, the foolish things we've said, and yet God counts us among his people. And God uses us in a strange and mysterious way. He uses all of us in the greatness of his kingdom. So we can be very quick to condemn Lot in our passage, but I think that a more thoughtful response would be for us to remember our own unworthiness and to remember that we were also called out of Sodom. I want to focus here. We're going to close with verses 10 and 11. But actually, I think there's a great spiritual lesson in this chapter. Do you see the gospel here? Do you see the gospel? Is this really not a picture of where we are called from as we are when we are saved as God's people? Look at verse 10. If you don't see the gospel in verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. You see, after all of Lot's foolishness and all of his poor decisions, God saved him. God's people are saved and protected by the miraculous hand of God. They grabbed Lot. They brought Lot to themselves. They shut the door. And so I cannot help but see here a beautiful example of the gospel message of salvation. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Verse 11. We're going to focus a little bit more on that next time. Certainly, we want to see another spiritual lesson here. And again, we're going to dive more into this. But just as we see that we are drawn out of Sodom by God's gracious hand and protected, even though we ourselves are foolish, can we not see the same spiritual lesson in these men who beat on the door? Even though they're struck blind, did you notice in our text that they still keep trying to sin? They still keep trying to get to the men behind the door? My looking at this text, I cannot help but see that this is the way that sin affects the heart of men. This is the way sinners plunge forward into more sin. Even though they've been blinded, they cannot stop. This is the power of sin. And this is what is destroyed in our passage just before us. Sin is still in our hearts. We are still fallen, but we are rescued and we are saved. I want to give Calvin one last thought here. Calvin says, this, however, has happened not only once, and he's talking about the blinding of the men. This has happened not only once and not with the men of Sodom alone, but is daily fulfilled in the reprobate whom Satan fascinates with such madness. And when stricken by the mighty hand of God, they proceed with stupid obstinacy to advance against him. And we need not seek far for an instance of such conduct. We see with what tremendous punishments God visits wandering lusts. And yet the world ceases not with desperate audacity to rush into the certain destruction which is set before their eyes. I think there are a number of spiritual lessons to learn in our passage. We're going to pick up there with the divided family of Lot next time. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are hearing this sermon today, in many ways your life is really modeled here in this city of Sodom. You see, this is a people who are obsessed with sin, and seeing no need of God or of Christ, they press forward in their rebellion, even when they're blind. But as you've heard from God's word today in our reading, God has decreed judgment upon sin. And so will that wrath fall upon all of those today who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shows you the judgment that Christ will pour out upon his enemies. And there is only salvation and eternal life today in those who have trusted in Christ, those who are safe in him. And so hear the word of the living God today and repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow him. Christian, today be warned, first of all, of the sin of homosexuality. It's not a small sin. It is a real problem in the world in which we live. Many of those in the homosexual community have a great hatred for the church. But as we've also observed in our time, many in that community build their own churches. And so the church has seen a great impact here of homosexual people in many ways seeking to take over the church. But they do so rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very diverse community, and I certainly think that we need to have ministry toward them in any way that we can. God saves his people. What are the lessons we've learned in this chapter? God hates sin, and God saves his people. And for those two truths, we can be most thankful. This chapter that's before us, as we close, is not just a chapter about judgment upon a certain kind of sin, but a reminder that God hates sin and that God is holy. But I also want to leave you with the thought that this is a very comforting chapter to read. It is a comforting chapter because it reminds us that God never forsakes his elect. He will always save his people. And look at this chapter as an example of the great lengths that God goes through to save his people and to show us the beautiful message of the gospel, a message that is beautifully pictured here in this chapter. So we'll pick up there with verse 12 next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, grant to us that we would truly hate sin. Protect us from temptation, we pray. Guard your church today from sin. We've considered one particular kind of sin. Guard your church from that sin. Father, we pray that you would protect your church from those who beat upon the door, those who seek to be violent against us. Grant that our families would be godly and united together in serving you. Strengthen your church to stand against all threats. But most of all, help each of us to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, I pray, to see the gospel in Genesis chapter 19. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen.